Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 58.
I'm sure that all of us have felt time drag by, as if a second is an hour. All most of us have to do is think back to being a child, trying to make it to Christmas morning. You lay there in your bed, and you feel like the night will never end. The older we get, the quicker time seems to go, and we start to long for the days of childhood, when an afternoon could feel like days, as we were locked away in our mind's imagination. Psalm 90 records a prayer of Moses, where this fleeting life is contrasted with the eternality of our own works. To God, time is eternal. To us, our lives are a moment away from returning to dust. So Moses tells us to ask God to help us number our days so we might make every day count as worthwhile. Moses tries to teach us that what is important are the works that we do that are established by God for eternity. What does this have to do with this passage? What are the bowl judgments all about? And what is the Battle of Armageddon? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. Also with me is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Welcome once again, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Well, it's very dramatic. Yes. Well, it's good to be here.
Yes.
Good to be here. We are once again in exile.
In the whitewashed room.
In the whitewashed room with right. The file cabinets.
Yes. File cabinets.
Theology Simply Profound in exile.
Yeah. That's
how I'm looking at it. So you think is Studio B going to be ready anytime soon?
I do not know. And I think we might need to rename it. It'll be better than
No. Studio B, that's Studio what B. it is. Yeah.
It might become A.
A?
Why not A? Like the primary spot.
Because basement doesn't start with A.
True.
Yeah. Right. See?
Lots to think of something.
And people said I didn't know how to spell.
I mean,
they were mostly my teachers that said that, but...
And anyone who receives an email from you, a text from you.
It's true. It's very true. Thank God for spell check. Literally, I'm thanking God for spell check every day.
It was not meant to be any, it wasn't derisive or anything
completely.
Like that.
I'm very thankful
for
spell check.
Yes, he's on his knees praising the Lord right now.
For spell check, absolutely. And a wife who is a savant in English. That also helps.
Yeah, your wife is definitely helpful.
Yes, she is. Yes, she is.
All right, Rob, what do we have on the table for us today?
Well, we're going to actually do Revelation 15 and 16. I know, two chapters all at once.
Yes, but last time we only told them that we're doing 15. What if they're not prepared?
I know. Well, they're not prepared. Well, they can pause the recording right now
and read. Or I could start by reading.
15. That would help too.
Well, do we want that to happen?
Why don't you do that?
Okay. All right. Because, it is two whole chapters. Can we handle that?
I think maybe we can.
All right. All right, this is Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way of the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. All right, that is Revelation chapter 15 through Revelation 16, verse 21. Wow.
Yeah, it's quite the dramatic scene that we have there.
Dramatic is a understatement. I'd say, you know, I dare to say that it's so far the most dramatic of the visions we've seen so far. Right.
Well, I think it's meant to be.
Yeah.
No, I mean, well, obviously it's meant to be, but no, no, but I mean, I think there's a distinct contrast here between the trumpets and the seal judgments and the bowl judgments, that with the trumpets and the seals, and we'll actually talk a little bit about this later, but you have this partial judgment that's going out, and yet, you know, that it's always talking about the war that's going on back and forth between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan and the people of God and the people of Satan, and it goes back and forth. But here we've come to, this is God pouring out his wrath upon the earth in totality. And so it is overwhelming, which is what God's wrath will do.
So do you see this differently than the previous cycles? I mean, this is the next cycle, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Is it still parallel with the previous cycles? Because it sounds like you're making a contrast.
Yeah. No, I definitely do see it as parallel.
Okay.
But it's almost like we've put it on fast forward.
Okay.
So it starts again because we're back in the throne room. Mm-hmm. We're back in the throne room and the angels are coming forth and you're going to see the temple is going to be filled. The sanctuary is filled and nobody can enter the sanctuary until God is done with his wrath. And so what I think John is doing here is now we've pulled back the curtain again. Whereas before we pull back the curtain and we see all of creation, we see angels, we see the whole church of God standing in the throne room with the Lamb and watching as Christ opens the seals and then the trumpets go forth. And so it's focusing on us and the Lamb and focusing on the Lamb and us. Mm-hmm. But here it's almost like we've gone a step back behind even another curtain. Now we're just seeing God. We're just seeing his wrath going forth. And that is also between the two Advents, mm-hmm. that God's wrath goes out. But it fast forwards in the sense that we're going to come very quickly to the final day that the totality of his wrath, it comes forth upon the final battle of the kingdom of Satan against his kingdom. And that's where we're going to end it.
All right, Rob. Well, as we open up the chapter of Revelations 15 and 16, there's a great deal of imagery that we find here. And one of the first pieces, I mean, there's lots, but one of the more striking ones is the language of the sea of glass. And there's a sense of it being mingled with fire and such. So why don't you open that up a little bit?
Well, think about this passage. It's going to make many references to Moses and the Exodus. So the sea, of course, when we think of the sea with Moses and Exodus, is being used to, first the people pass through the sea. So in one sense, it's their way of escape. But also what we think of when we think of the sea coming, especially in judgment, is it crashing down upon the Egyptian army and destroying them, just, completely obliterating them. So looked at a lot of different commentaries on this to see what they had to say. And the sea can represent the world in and of itself. We find that in Revelation and other places in Scripture. The fire, of course, represents judgment of God. I think the best way to understand it is, we have the elect of God standing around the sea as conquerors. They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And actually, it's interesting. Michael Card has a great song about this in his album Unveiled Hope, which is on the book of Revelation. And his song, The Song of the Lamb, talks about this. Just beautiful. Leanne Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, he quotes Sweet. And I'm going to quote Morris, quoting Sweet. The red glow on the sea spoke of the fire through which the martyrs passed, and yet more of the wrath about to fall on the world, which had condemned them. So then Morris goes on to quote Kittle, who says, a heavenly red sea, the sea has been forded by the martyrs. It is now about to submerge their foes. So we see this whole idea of the saints standing there by the sea, having gone through it. And the fire in the sea has to do with judgment. And the commentators went back and forth, even went back to some of the early church fathers. They also saw this as the people of God pass through this as well. Mm-hmm. We pass through this, and the works that we have that are eternal pass through it as refined. And the works that we have that are not good are burned up. But it pictures the people of God standing around the sea as victorious. But of course, the sea, and again, this is why I think it keeps going back to Moses, why John is using the Moses imagery, that the people pass through saved, And those who are not the people of God pass through in judgment and are destroyed. And that seems to be the way commentators all the way through, the oldest one I was looking at was in the 6th century. Mm-hmm. And that's what he was saying as well, that he saw it like that. And then we come up to now with Morris and Swede was in the 19th century. But I thought it was very interesting to see it like that. Would you have any ideas of?
Well, oddly, I don't know if it's oddly, maybe it's because we've been in Exodus or were in Exodus for so long at one time. The sea of glass, like crystal, I first think of the laver of water mm-hmm. in the temple or tabernacle to begin, but then the temple to follow. And I was just trying to look up quickly while you're doing this, the commentary on the New Testament of the Old Testament or the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. Compendium of books there or of work there on this verse comments the sight of what appeared to be like a sea of glass, like crystal, could include allusion to the reflection of the laver in Solomon's temple and the heavenly splendor of God's holy separateness. Mm-hmm. And he references his own commentary on it.
He says,
uppermost in mind, and this is where you're getting at,
yeah.
is the heavenly analog to the Red Sea in connection with the New Exodus. The identification is confirmed beyond doubt by the following mention of the New Song of Moses, which is the latter-day counterpart of Moses' song recounted in Exodus 15. Mm-hmm. So, and then he goes on to comment a little bit more deeply about that. But you know, you have the sense of which there is this reflection upon one redemption that right. is moving us toward another redemption, but redemption involves judgment.
Yes.
And that's what all of this, I mean, that's why they're mingled together. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish one from the other. And so you have that reflection on Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses, even as you reflect upon the Song of the Lamb.
Yeah.
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 Well, should we have that in front of us?
Yeah, I think it's good if you can read that, because there's such a great parallel between what's going on in Exodus 15 and what's happening here in Revelation 15.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. That's Exodus 15, 1 through 16. But you could keep reading, right, all the way through to the end of that chapter. But that's how far the song goes, just a little bit further.
And if you read 15 and 16, Revelation 15 and 16, you just see some great parallels between what's happening there and how the people of God are brought through and their enemies are destroyed. And eventually it even talks about bringing the people all the way through to glory. It reminded me how we talk about the Christian life mm-hmm. being a life where we've been called as Christians. We've been called out of Egypt. We've been called out of slavery. And we're being brought to the promised land. And even to the point where we talk about now this being our wilderness, that we are walking through the wilderness mm-hmm. headed toward the promised land. And Bunyan actually used some of this imagery with Pilgrim's Progress, where he has Christian and all the Christians going through, but Christian crossing the Jordan, that's his death. Mm-hmm. That he's actually that going through the veil of death into the celestial city,
into the promised land.
Is like crossing the Jordan. It's really great the way he does that.
Yeah, I mean it's like the new heavens and new earth. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's the image that you're meant to get in the journey of Israel through the wilderness, and the comparison or parallels that you get between the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb is the focus on the great and amazing deeds of our God, mm-hmm. right? That's how the Song of the Lamb begins. But it's a reflection on what God has done. You know, you heard in Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, your arm is the one who did all this. Right. You purchased this for us. You're the one who has destroyed the enemy. You are the one who saved your people. You are holy. And that continual reflection upon not only the nature of God, his person, his wonder and who he is in three persons, I should say. We don't want to mix that up there. But in his activity, his saving activity mm-hmm. is something you find throughout Scripture. And wonderfully highlighted in these two songs that John is picking up on, having us reflect upon here.
Yeah.
And you know, the Exodus imagery doesn't stop there. I mean, right. It moves directly into in verse 5 of Revelation 15. And after this, I looked and the sanctuary of the tent. Mm-hmm. Well, tents are pretty important to the Pentateuch and to Exodus and to Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because, you know, the tent is the tabernacle of God. It's the tent of God. And here you have a tent of witness in heaven that was opened up. And there's another sanctuary and just this continual language that brings your mind, you know, the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And these things are meant for us to reflect upon in order to bring out that same imagery so that we can better get the depth of God's wonderful revelation of himself. I think in golden sashes. I mean, there's priesthood language even there.
Right. Right. Well, it's like you said, we just keep going on with the imagery of Moses and the tabernacle and that. It was interesting that in Psalm 90, which is also Moses. Mm-hmm. So we have the, you know, Exodus 15, which talks about the destruction of the wicked, the destruction of the people who are the enemies of God's people. But in Psalm 90, it actually is talking about the reverse. It's talking about how we have come through in judgment and our works that we have are actually eternal, or at least some of our works mm-hmm. are eternal. But so we, through the songs of Moses in these two passages, we have exactly what's going on in Revelation 15 here. Where if we're going to understand the sea that's on fire as the judgment of God, the refining fire that we as Christians pass through and
purifies
the
people, us,
it purifies yeah. us mm-hmm. and the enemies of God pass through and are destroyed. Mm-hmm. It's just interesting that the parallels that John is making here in this passages. So now we're on to the bowls.
Well, but you referenced Psalm 90, so I just got to say one thing right. about that, right? We're talking about the sanctuary, the tent, and how does Psalm 90, right? And those are physical things on earth, right? But mm-hmm. but they're meant to convey something permanent, something everlasting, and teach us about not only salvation, but who God is. And Psalm 90, verse 1 begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all mm-hmm. generations, right? So Moses gives us that sense of what God actually is to us. He is that major, he is that tent. He is the dwelling place for us, not some tent in the desert. And it's in Jesus Christ that we have the tabernacle of God himself, the dwelling place. And so God reflecting upon the Moses reflecting upon what God has been to him, he is a dwelling place for his people. That is the eternal. That is our glorious communion and hope with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And, you know, Revelation 15 and 16, even through what we've done here, draws us to that in one way or another. And right. and that continues to be, especially as a first century Christian, reading this vision that John has given, is going to be that hope and going to be that assurance, is going to be that confidence that I get to have communion with my God. Whatever our God ordains is right on this earth. It's going to happen. Whatever happens is good for him and for his glory and for his people. And, you know, in the end, he's my dwelling place. From generation to generation, he's going to be my dwelling place. And that's, you know, me on a soapbox.
No, that's great, because that's our comfort. That's our comfort in life, you know, as we're going through this wilderness. Going on to the actual bows, it continues, though, the imagery of the Exodus and the imagery of Moses and the plagues.
The plagues, absolutely.
And it's not a one-for-one correlation, but still, he's already talking about, John is already talking about Moses and all these things, and now we're getting to the first bowl, and there's sores that come out on the God's enemies. Well, that happens in Egypt. And in the second and third bowls, water is turned to blood. First the sea, and then springs and rivers, and so drinking water. And this is where I was talking about how with the trumpets and the seals, you had this a third. It was partial. Now it's all the waters.
Yeah.
So you have, this is the complete judgment of God. No longer is this war that's going back and forth between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan going to take place. Now God is going to pour out his full wrath, and he's going to bring an end to all this. Mm-hmm. And so that's one thing that we're learning from this. But we're actually told that because the enemies of God had shed the blood of the saints and prophets, now they're being given blood to drink. There's no holding back on this imagery here. There's no, you know, we want to, in our lives, treat judgment as, and we want to push it off. We want to look at the Bible and where people want to say, oh, look at the God of the Old Testament. Well, he was a mean God. Well, now we have the God of the New Testament because he's all nice and he's all about love and, you know, caring and everything. Well, have you not read
Revelation?
What's God's going to do?
Yeah, from none other than the Apostle of Love, right? I mean, isn't
exactly.
John often called the Apostle
sure,
of Love?
Yeah,
and you know, this is an aspect of God's self-revelation that we ought to pay careful attention to. We have a moment here, I just want to read Thomas reflecting on what you've actually already said about the nature of the bowls of the wrath of God here, because I think he just puts it very nicely. He says, the seven angels emerge from the temple dressed in priestly garments and are given the seven bowls, symbolic of the wrath of God that is to be poured out. The judgments do not come from the angels. They are only the messengers. Bowls of wrath are given to them. The temple is filled with smoke, symbolic of God's power and glory. God alone is able to remain in the presence of his unmitigated wrath. The judgments follow the same order as those depicted by the trumpets in chapter 8, the earth, the sea, rivers, the sun, the realm of the wicked, the Euphrates, and the final judgment, following the same imagery of lightning, sounds, thunders, earthquake, and great hail. The similarity here is based upon the underlying similarity we have noted to the plagues of Exodus. Like the trumpets, the bowl plagues are answers to the prayers of the martyrs. Remember that back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, for the vengeance of Almighty God upon their enemies. He continues, the fear that such vengeance may involve injustice has already been answered by the declaration that all of God's ways are just and true. In response to the initial judgments, the angels express the justice of God's judgments. Everything about this scene is expressive of God's holiness. No one can say of God's judgments that they are unfair. They are acts of the Holy One. Verse 5 of chapter 16.
You know, it's very common today within Christianity to push away the eternal judgment of God. You know, we don't want to tell people, repent and believe, because if you don't, you'll be judged for eternity in hell. Mm-hmm. The preaching of hell is something that pastors want to avoid, especially if they want to keep a congregation. Mm-hmm. You know, they want to have a very large, you know, I mean, you want your best life now, right? You don't want to know that you might be judged. No, best life now. That's what I'm voting for. But, you know, I think one thing that Revelation has taught us, or John is trying to teach us.
You're going to the wrong church, brother.
Yeah, I know. I didn't say our church says that. No, believe me, I know this is not my best life now. These are the words that come out of the false Christ. This is the voice of the dragon coming out of the lamb.
The this life. Or this,
yeah, the your best life now.
Yeah.
That they're, or that look, love wins. In the end, love wins. All will be saved because love wins. The idea.
Isn't that a title of a book?
It should be. I'm going to write it. And the idea that look, because Christ loves all people, he's going to save all people eventually, is a doctrine from the pits of hell.
Yes, it is.
And I don't say that because I want to see anyone suffer.
No, but it lulls people to sleep.
It does.
Right. We've seen this in Mark, where in Mark 13, where Jesus is, you know, encouraging his disciples to be awake, to stay awake, to be aware, right? And what do we see here? Stay awake, right? In Revelation 16, he's reminding them they need to be awake. They need to be ready because something's coming. And Jesus is the same. He's not like changed. He's on earth. He's reminding people the same thing. God's coming in judgment. He comes first of all to bring grace and the gospel of salvation. But you need to be awake because something's coming. And if you're not awake, you're being lulled to sleep, right? And that is a doctrine from the pit of hell that lulls you to sleep.
Yeah.
And exactly. You're like, I don't care. Life is good.
Yeah. Well, you know, we don't want to offend anyone. Well, you know, I'm sorry, the gospel is offensive.
I only want to offend people with the cross and the gospel.
Right.
That's
and
it.
We do so in love
and
compassion. I mean, we need to be preaching the gospel with tears in our eyes because we care and love for these people. Walking up somebody, hitting them over the head with the Bible is not the way to do it. In fact, it's unloving, you know, to just scream out. Actually, I had when I was in college, I had a teacher that in the 50s, him and a bunch of his friends, when they were in college, would roll up tracks, you know, the gospel tracks, and they put rubber bands around them, and they drive around in their car.
And throw them at people.
And they throw them at people, and they'd yell, "Turn or burn!" Now, my teacher was telling me this to his shame.
Okay.
He said he was pretty stupid as a kid. But, I mean, that's really what they were doing.
Turn
and they weren't doing
burn.
It like, let's go cause vandalism. They were doing this because they thought this would be a good way to evangelize. They were mistaken.
Yeah. That's I'm not even sure how to reflect on that.
Well, you know, have you seen the movie The Gospel Blimp? You've not. This is a true story of a.
I was waiting for the crickets there for a second.
No, I'm telling you that they had a blimp and they did the tracks like this. They rolled them up, put them in little cellophane, and they would go over the town and they throw them out over the town. It's a movie. Someday you'll come over. We can watch it.
I'm never coming to your place again for fear that you will
show
it.
I've got so many movies that I want you to see. I think I know I've brought us off track here.
That's okay.
But okay. So let's move on. The next two bowls. What are the next two bowls in this passage?
So the next two bowls, those bowls bring judgment upon the people of the kingdom of Satan that do not repent. Now the fourth bowl brings forth excessive heat that scorches people. And the fifth bowl is a direct judgment on Satan and his kingdom, sending all who are into darkness so that people gnawed their tongues. Oh, yeah. It sounds great. Pretty gruesome and destructive and icky.
This is the loving God of the New Testament.
This is the same loving God. We need to make sure that everyone knows this is the same loving God.
This is
right. We didn't say that sarcastically.
No, this is the same God
who is described by Jesus as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Right. This is the same God, and we need to understand that this is who He is, perfect in His holiness and righteousness. At the same time, perfect in His love and kindness and gentleness. Same God. But there are bowls of wrath that will be poured out upon, that mm-hmm. are poured out upon the earth. Even now, right? There are bowls of wrath being poured out now.
Yeah. Right? No, I think yeah. that absolutely.
So this isn't, because this is a parallel. This isn't something necessarily only future, right? We're not futurists right. reading this. We're reading this about today. Bowls of wrath are being poured out.
Yeah, I do think this is talking about now, but it is going to bring us swiftly to the conclusion at the second coming. What's going to happen? Just as Christ is returning. So this is talking about now, but this passage, I guess these two passages, are trying to bring us to the final battle. Of Armageddon, which we're going to get to in a minute. But that's mm-hmm. what the purpose of these passages are, to bring us to that final battle. Because a lot of the book of Revelation, the first part that we've been reading, again, shows this back and forth. You know, it looks like the kingdom of Satan is winning, and then we have comfort for the saints. Then it looks like the kingdom of Satan is winning. We have comfort for the saints. But this vision and this passage, it's never showing the kingdom of Satan as having any kind of victory. It's only showing the judgment of God that's coming out. And I think that's again, this book is a book of comfort, and knowing that God is going to bring complete judgment upon our enemies is comfort for us. So you listed off bowls 4 and 5 and what actually the judgment is that comes from them. But what effect does this have on the people that they're poured out on?
Yeah, well, I mean, we're told at the end of verse 8 that they did not repent and they didn't give him glory. And then that's in the end of verse 9, actually, dealing with the fourth angel and his bowl being poured out. And the fifth angel and his bowl being poured out says the people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and for their sins. They did not repent of their deeds. And so we see that this is comes upon the earth as a curse for non-believers. Christians are driven to repentance when they see judgments, right? That's what happens to Christians, to believers. They're drawn to God knowing their sins and that they need to repent of them. And so this is an obvious reference to those who would be unbelievers whose, like Pharaoh of old, hearts are hardened in the midst of seeing the plagues, right? Yeah, I mean, we have an actual individual illustration of what's going on here in the person of Pharaoh, right? During the plague and during that activity where Pharaoh repents for a moment, you know, says he's going to let them do something. And then he's like, no, come back. You can't do it. No. I will not let my people go. Yeah, or I will not let your people go. And then you see the continual hardening. And I think that's a good parallel here. You have an individual illustration of it, of what happens to all unbelievers when they see the judgments around them. And if we understand that to be things happening now, right? The massive devastation that comes through natural disasters, through wars, through tragedy in life, that come upon this earth as a result of the fall and result of living in a fallen world, yes, but as well that are judgments upon the earth. How do people respond to such things, right? Do we raise a fist against God, hating him for this world and the things that happen to us? Are we like Job's wife, curse God and die? Right? That's what these people are doing. Or do we fall upon our knees, bless the Holy One of Israel, and repent of our own sins, right? I mean, those are the two responses that you can have in the face of God's mighty hand.
Yeah. No, it reminds me of people who We'll look at Christians. Maybe we have friends that are Christians, or maybe friends that are not Christians, that will say to us, oh, look at that giant tidal wave that just killed 10,000 people. How can you believe in a God?
Like that, right?
Like that.
Yeah.
And they don't understand that the fact that all of us were not sent to hell after Adam sinned is God's mercy.
Yeah, yeah. We live in an era of mercy.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
As much as this world is described as this present evil age, it's still an age of patience.
Yeah.
Because judgment hasn't come yet, so that the gospel can go out throughout the world, so people can hear the gospel and respond to that gospel. And they will either respond to it by receiving it, or they will reject it. And so that, you know, these devastations are but a little glimpse of the judgment deserved to be poured out upon the whole of the earth. And it is only the mercy of God and his long suffering, to use the old language, his patience,
yeah,
that anyone receives the gospel now.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the grace of the Lord. I mean, that's the wonder of it all. It reminds me a little bit of something that Thomas here wrote. I don't even remember what he's reflecting upon, but he says there's several things worth noting that should help us come to better understanding here. And he says, the story of redemption is one of war and hostility. I thought that was a great line. The story of redemption is one of war and hostility, whether it be of Moses against the Amalekites or Joshua against the Philistines, or as here of Jesus against the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. I am persuaded, wrote the Lutheran bishop, Gustav Olin, in the closing pages of his book, Christus Victor, that no form of Christian teaching has any future before it except such as can keep steadily in view the reality of evil that is in the world and go to meet the evil with a battle song of triumph. I don't know why, but I really thought that was a helpful. because I think we think of the story of redemption in sometimes romanticized terms, right? You know, we think of Psalm 23, and we think of the gentle slopes of the pastures of hills and a shepherd kindly leading his people. And
I've seen the pictures of Jesus, of this hippie holding a lamb.
Right. But and there's a beautiful, you know, aspect of that, of a pastoral nature to that. But there is so much more going on in that passage. And that in the whole of the scriptures about redemption, it is one of war and hostility against an evil, an enemy of the gospel and of God. And really, you know, you're either on God's side, meaning you're with him, you're united to Jesus Christ, saved through the blood of the Lamb, or you're against him. And passages like these really call out for us to understand and to really, right, because you're pulling away the veil, as you said, as we started, to really bring it home that that's what this life is about, that these things are important, that the spiritual is there. And we have to focus on those things as well.
Right. Well, we already talked about that. You know, we're in the wilderness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, what happens in the wilderness, especially, I mean, in the wilderness of that area, you know, they talk about lions coming and tearing you up. Well, there is a lion. And it's not the lion of Judah that's trying to devour us.
No.
You know, Satan is also considered a lion, just like he's considered a lamb. But he's always he's a lion that's trying to devour. He's a lion that wants to destroy. And the lamb speaks with the voice of a serpent. I mean, he's always trying to appear like Christ, which is why we should be the most vigilant of false doctrine and false teaching in the church. Because he appears like he belongs.
Yeah.
And yet he's dangerous.
Well, that's why, you know, one of the descriptions of the minister is a watchman on a tower, right? I mean, in the sense that we, you know, not watchtower, Rob.
Oh.
Look out of your eyes there.
Ooh, okay. I wonder what literature you've been reading.
No, but a watchman were to be watchful for false doctrine and false teachings in our midst to make sure that it doesn't infect the flock that we're caring for, to be vigilant about that. Absolutely. All right. So we're dealing with all of this stuff, and we haven't yet dealt with probably the thing that is most misunderstood. I don't know. Most talked about, at least, right? In movies or, mm-hmm. That's the Battle of Armageddon.
Do you have some long haired heavy metal band that
I was trying to think of one, and nothing just pops into my head.
Actually, one of my favorite bands is Genesis, the group Genesis.
Yeah, did they have an Armageddon song?
They actually do. They have a lot of biblically themed music, which is interesting. But I was just wondering if there wasn't heavy metal.
This one always is lively for me, and why, because it's about Mount Megiddo, right?
Okay,
and I've been there.
Oh, nice. Right?
And,
I didn't
and
know
it,
that.
It's okay. Like a little mound. It's not a very...
It's not a big mountain.
Well, at least when I went there, maybe erosion has changed it even more. But yeah, it wasn't a very big mountain at all. And it's, it's like at the foot of Mount Carmel and over the Valley of Jezreel, right? The big battle place that everyone thinks the end of the world is going to take place in these giant battle and, right there. Yeah. It's a beautiful valley, by the way. It's not much of a mountain. Let's just say that. Mm. But it's the physical place where much of these things are said to take place.
Well, I think it's interesting because here we have the sixth bowl, and the sixth bowl of judgment actually prepares the way for the people who are against God to gather together to fight against God and his church. So the actual bowl of judgment is allowing them to do battle against God, which is an interesting judgment. Mm-hmm. It's almost like a help. The great day of God here is talking about the final day. We have to remember that. This is the final day, the day of the Lord. This is the last day. Here we're told that Christ returns like a thief, and all those who are clothed in his righteousness when Christ returns are blessed. Anyone who's not clothed is naked and exposed. So the start of the story of Armageddon is, we can actually look back at Judges 4 and 5, where it talks about Sisera, and he's threatening to destroy Israel. But in the end, he and his army are destroyed. So this theme of Armageddon, or at least this place of Armageddon, mm-hmm. as a battlefield and as a place where the enemies of God are destroyed, goes all the way back to Judges.
Oh, yeah.
All the way through all of Scripture. And so it's not like it just pops up here.
Well, this is why we need to know our Bibles, right?
Absolutely.
It's helpful to just keep your daily reading going, okay?
Yep.
And here's an encouragement to you.
Keep going.
Yeah, preach it, brother.
William Hendrickson, it's interesting, he points out, I have to always get a William Hendrickson quote in. So here's Hendrickson. For this cause, Armageddon is the symbol of every battle in which, when the need is greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interest of his distressed people and defeats the enemy. So here in Revelation 16 is the final battle. This is the final time this has to happen. There's coming a time in our future when the church will be oppressed, perhaps to the point of complete destruction, and when the Lord will return and the end of oppression or opposition will be brought forth in the end of the kingdom of Satan will happen. That this end will be the true beginning for the people of God with the new heavens and new earth. So while we have these battles now, and there's this war that's going back and forth, there's going to come a time where the final battle takes place, and then it's done.
Well, and speaking to this right beforehand, Thomas has a comment of a pastoral note, and he writes this. He says, there is a pastoral desire on John's part to intersperse messages of hope and encouragement. We've seen that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Interrupting Thomas. Yeah. We've seen that throughout. And he continues, in the middle of the message of alarming proportions, he writes, thus, in verse 15, there is the pronouncement of blessing upon those who stay awake and are therefore ready for the return of Jesus Christ, right? That's what I was referencing earlier about between Mark 13 and Jesus telling his disciples to stay awake. And what he's referring to here is verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, and so forth. And he continues, we are not to be found naked whenever Jesus returns. It is the biblical injunction to be prepared, expecting that Jesus may come like a thief suddenly and unannounced. Yet the reality symbolized by the Battle of Armageddon comes to pass before Jesus returns. The Bible's stress is not so much on the precise when, as much as the certainty of Christ's return. We are to be ready no matter when it transpires. I think that's helpful. Just to always make sure that we are ready and awake.
But that's our life right now. That's what we're doing
that's
now.
Right, yeah.
We're living our lives knowing that this battle is taking place, these judgments are happening, and even at the times when it looks like Satan's winning, we go back to these passages and we say, no, in the end, Christ wins, right? That's mm-hmm. the thing about Revelation. Christ wins. Yes, he does, and that should bring comfort to our lives. But it's hard when you're the one sitting in the jail cell, being starved, knowing that your family is probably sitting in another jail cell. How can you not sit there and be on the brink of despair? How can you not allow depression to creep into your heart? It's us remembering that we have the Holy Spirit, the God, the very God of the universe, the very triune God mm-hmm. that has created all things, that holds everything by his hand, that if he were to let go, everything would fall apart, knowing that he is our Father, that he is our Savior, that he is our Comforter, and knowing that this is what gives us the ability to sing praises when we're in the jail cell, as the apostles did, knowing that we can live through torments and horrible, horrible oppression, that the death of a child can be something that we can endure, mm-hmm. that the loss of friends, the financial disasters, these things that affect us because we're emotional people. God created us like that. We shouldn't be surprised when we're affected negatively by negative events, but we should always be drawn closer to Christ. That has to be. That is the only way that we're going to be able to get through these things is if we remember our Lord and Savior loves us, cares for us, died for us, and will encourage us to make it through till the end.
Well, Rob, thank you for those final comments for today's show. Thank you for joining us for another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And thank you for sharing and getting our podcast out. We know that this podcast is successful because you're out there listening and you're out there sharing our program with others. And we appreciate that very much. To find out more about our congregation here in Chicagoland, go to westminsteropc.org. And to find out more about other OPC churches in Chicagoland, go to chicagoreform.org. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, Rob?
Well, we'll finish up chapter 16 and we'll do chapter 17.
Again, thank you for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.
legends are true. They've slain saints and prophets. Now give them their due. Just and true are your ways, King of ages. So great, so marvelous are all your deeds, O Lord.